You're listening to BPN Radio, your 24-hour internet prayer station.
This is Dale Gentry reminding you that you are listening to BPN Radio, your 24-hour internet prayer station, calling America to pray. It's time now for the Sunday Watch, and here is your host, Michael Schonborn.
Yeah, welcome here to our session. And we are back at our Christian Basics session, and it's session number 4. So far we've been looking at who is God, the big question of, are we worshipping one God, three gods, who is Jesus, who is the Father, who is the Holy Ghost? Big questions, big problems, and we are now looking at a man. And we had already two sessions. The first session, a session which maybe 200 years ago wasn't necessary at all, but today is actually quite crucial, and that is who's right? Creation, is man created? Did God create man? Or is the theory of evolution is right? So which is a fairy tale? The theory of evolution or the story of creation? And obviously the conclusion I came to, and hopefully I did evidence to some extent to you, is that the theory of evolution is nothing but a sophisticated fairy tale paid for by taxpayers and driven by arrogance, driven by a non-scientific approach, denial of science, denial of evidence, because what should not be cannot be. That is the theory, and that is what our evolutionists seem to propagate. And then we looked at something else, which again, even 20 years ago, I would have never needed to talk about this. And this is to simply explain who man is. And the Bible tells us that God made man male and female. Male and female, he made them. Two genders. Not 63, as some people seem to believe these days, and seem to propagate. But there are only two genders, male and female. And there's a union between a man and a woman described in the Bible, which is very clear and beautiful and great and honorable and profitable for both the man and the woman. And yet, today, we've got presidents who say, no, that can't be right. There can be a union between a man and a man and a woman and a woman and man who wants to be a woman and another man, and a man who wants to be a woman and another woman, and a woman who wants to be a man, and a man and a woman, and so on, so on, so on. Yeah, so we have to look at all, and we did this last week, we looked at all the gender madness which is around. The gender madness. And it's sad that we, in these days, we need to actually talk about this stuff. We need to talk about this stuff. It's really, really sad. I don't understand why we would have to do it, but we have to, because this world is giving you a paradigm which is wrong, which is just wrong. This world is telling you that man is a product of chance, maker of his own morality, the answer for everything, and it's just wrong. It's just wrong. Anyway, today we're going to look at what is the Bible actually saying of who man is. Who man is. And we need to understand this if we look at the other aspects of the Bible. If you don't understand who God is, and I think in Christian Basics we will have a session as well where we do later on a comparison between God of the Bible and the God of the Quran, which is, I think at the moment, very interesting. I hear very confused opinions about this, where people say that God of the Bible and the God of the Quran are the same, and let me tell you, they are not. They are not. And we're going to work this out. We're going to work this out one day. And we're going to make this part of our Christian Basics session. And we're going to look at who God is compared to the God of the Quran. It's a different God. It's not the same God. It's not the God of love. It's not the God of righteousness. It's the God of deceit, the God of lies. And I can prove this to you from the Quran. I can prove this to you from the Quran. And every Muslim who is listening right now, you will know that this is true. That God in the Quran says of himself that he can deceive because he is the greatest and the best of all deceivers. Now, my God doesn't say that. And my God is light. There is no darkness. There is no deception. There is truth. My God says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go back and have a look at who man is. And what does the Bible tell us who man is? And let's, and I want to invite you for this hour to just open up your understanding, open up your mind. And if you're not a Christian and you think, you know, what is this all about, to just bear with me and allow me to tell you who man is and what the Bible says who man is and what our biggest problem is. What our biggest problem is in mankind. And it's not just a problem, there's a solution as well. And I'm going to tell you the solution right at the end. I'm going to tell you the solution right at the end to the problem of mankind and of man. And let me, you know, to start off with, man has been trying to fix man for thousands of years. And it didn't work. Man has been trying to fix the problems man has for thousands of years. And it didn't work. We are still where we are today. We are diseased in our soul, we are diseased in our spirit, and we are diseased in our body. And yet we are still sort of plowing on, but the solution is in one person. And we're gonna look at that in a minute at the end of this presentation. Okay. Man is created, so I made this point a few weeks ago. Man is triune as well. So again, it's if you're a Jehovah's Witness, if you are, I'm not sure whether Muslims would go there, but there are certain groups who don't believe in the triune and the triune being of man. The Bible is quite clear. We have got a body, which I sure you know, and if you hear me, you most likely hear me through your body. You've got a soul, and you have a spirit. A body, soul, and spirit. So you're a triune creature. And we need to see a little bit more who man is. You know, what is man all about? What is man all about? And sometimes we forget about the difference between man and an animal. And I have to think about a time where some scientists were pushing that monkeys get human rights. And I couldn't believe it when I heard this stuff, you know, that animals suddenly, and it's all a product of the theory of evolution, where certain animals are considered to be, you know, higher, evolved, or better than man. If you look at genetics, it's quite interesting. The closest relative is a mouse. Maybe there should be mouse rights as well. Or the pig, more related to us genetically than a monkey. And maybe there should be piggish rights, you know, to protect them. But there's a fundamental difference, and we're going to look at some aspects as well in a minute, between man and an animal. The first one is that God breathed his breath into man when he created him. God breathed his breath. Now, obviously, from an evolutionary point of view, this doesn't make any sense whatsoever. From a Christian point of view, it's very important to understand this, that we came from God, and that his spirit was breathed into us, and that only in reconnecting with where we are coming from, reconnecting with the Spirit of God, and forgiven, you know, our sins forgiven through Jesus Christ, through accepting him and through accepting of what he has done, we can reconnect with God and we can find our full humanity in connecting back with God. There's one evidence, and there's one thing which is the main difference between man and animal. And some dogs are really clever. I've come across dogs who are almost like humans. They sense your emotions. They know what's going on with you. They try to communicate with you. Some dogs, in a weird way, I've heard one dog, he can almost speak. It doesn't sound very well because obviously he hasn't got the vocal cords and the apparatus, but he can make out names and he knows the children he is playing with and he knows them by name. And I've actually heard them. I saw a video, it was on television in a documentary, and he was actually shouting out children's names. Yeah. Not very clear, obviously, but you could sort of make them out from the noises he was making. But there's still one difference between man and an animal, and that is that man is creative. We've got culture. We have language. We have song. And you could say, yeah, birds have got a song too, but when you listen to birds, most birds have got a very particular song. And when you look through mankind and you look at the music man is creating, and you just go from one end of the globe to the other, and there's a vast variety of creativity. A vast variety of fashion, you know, the way people dress themselves. A vast variety of arts, of poetry. And only if you're human you can understand poetry. So it's very important. Man is triune. Soul, spirit and body. Man is creative. Yeah, we can do things and we can create things which animals can't. Yeah. And then the next one is man is independent. It's quite important. Man has got free will. We are independent and we can choose to go away from God. And God does not interfere with our free will. And then I tell you one thing, sometimes I wish, because I know my free will is going to get me, can potentially get me into hell. If I reject Christ in my life, the only way for me is to live eternity away from God. And God has given me this free will. And I tell you honestly, very often I pray, Lord, you know, your will be done. Take my free will. Let your will for my life be done. And I struggle very, 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 very strongly with that. And I wish it wouldn't be there. But the thing is, God has given man free will. And he has given man free will in the Garden of Eden. The man had the choice. He could eat from the tree of the fruit of good and evil, or he could leave this. And he had to do this because if this tree hadn't been there, there was no free will. There was only the way man was programmed. They had no choice to go away from God. But every day, man stayed with God. And I don't know, and the Bible doesn't talk about it, how many days there were. They were in the Garden of Eden, whether it was 1,000 years, maybe 2, 3, 4,000 years. But eventually they were overcome by this tree and by the temptation to be like God, knowing good and evil. But every day they didn't eat from this tree. It was a testimony of their love to God and their respect for God. And that out of their own free will, because they could have just walked up to it and eaten it. And I'm sure the temptation we suffer today in our fallen nature and our sinful nature was a lot stronger than what they had. They could have just said no, and that was the end of it. And today we would be living in tranquility. But we are not. We are living in adversity, not tranquility. And man is being created in the image of God. That's the other thing. And it's a big mystery. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? And I've wondered about this very often, because I know, I don't know, but I've got an idea how big God is. I've got an idea how powerful God is. And what does it mean to be created in the image of God? And I know, even when we talk about this, when I think about this, I will not be able to give you the full answer what this really means. But to give you an idea is, what would it look like if you created something in your own image? if you created like a doll or something like that, but people could clearly say, you know, this is a little Michael. Yeah, my name is Michael. This is a little Michael, or this is a little whatever, yeah. And I think in a similar way, we have got some of the things, some of the qualities God has. And I believe one of the greatest quality which we can see in the story of Genesis, in the narration of Genesis, is that God is a God of creativity. He's a God of infinite creativity. And we can see this in nature, even today, in fallen nature, where something was created out of nothing, and it was wonderful. And then everything got destroyed in the flood, and whatever is left over, that is what we have today. And it's safe to say that what we have and what we enjoy today, and we can find this when we dig into coal, and sometimes we can see how marvelous the world was before the flood. And even then, the world was a fallen world. It was a world under sin. It wasn't a world under the grace and under the blessing of God. Okay, and the last point, which I made earlier, he made us male and female. And again, I just want to reemphasize that male and female, what does it mean? It means we are made either one sex or the other. And I made the point last time that even when something goes wrong genetically, that somebody's got an XXY chromosome or an X chromosome is missing, or, you know, or the information is there for both, for male and female, that as a body develops, it'll always develop either one way or the other. A person will either be more female or will be more male. But a person with truly both sexual organs has never been medically, never been seen. Yeah, and these 63 gender guys, that's what they try to call them, hermaphrodites. That's what they try to tell you, that there are people who are somewhere in between. And my friends, let me tell you, medically, there aren't. You know, people are either going to be one or the other. And either one side is developed or the other side is developed, but not both. Even if there's a chromosomal damage of some form or another. Okay, so male and female has created them, and this is how the order of man is. Yeah. Two sexes, not 63, just two. Okay, the next question is, what was the role of humanity? What is our purpose here on Earth? And it's a big question. What should we do? And it says, fill the Earth. That's what God said. Subdue the Earth and rule the Earth. And all these desires are still inside of us. There is a desire inside of us to multiply, to replicate, to have the next generation come up, to have children. Yeah, it sounds horrendous, you know, to multiply, replicate, and so on. But to have children, that desire is in most of us, and it's a healthy desire. Then the next one is to subdue the Earth. And it's interesting as well where we find today, so people, they don't necessarily subdue the Earth, but we find two extremes. We find they rape the Earth, they destroy the Earth, they destroy nature. That what God has given us. And then we've got the other one who worship the Earth. They don't subdue it, they worship it, but they are more or less subdued by the Earth. And then we've got to rule the Earth, yeah, to control it. Yeah. And again, we find that people, you know, the Greens and so on, they just go against this. And I would say this is just an rampant rebellion against God. In Genesis 1:28, it says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" That is a command. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Okay, so that was the purpose of man, you might say. You know, just multiply, you know, control the earth, subdue it, be there. But there was something else as well. And there's a big thing, and we need to understand what the purpose of man was. And we can find this again in Genesis, and it's chapter 3, verse 8. And in there it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So that was after the fall, and after they'd eaten from the forbidden fruit. And they hid themselves. But there's an interesting aspect when we go through the scripture, and that is that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And he was shouting out for Adam, and he says, Adam, where are you? I mean, he knew where he was, but he was trying to get a confession out of them to deal with the problem they had just created for themselves. Again, I don't want to sort of dwell on the fall itself, but I want to dwell on the fellowship which was there. The purpose of man. God met man in the cool of the day. Man was a friend of God. Man was a friend of God. And I think that is something which is inside of all of us, that we are longing for embracing God, for approaching God, and for gaining back what we have lost, the friendship of God, having a friend in God. And I believe that this is our purpose. I believe that this is our purpose. So if you come to Christ, and the stuff that separates you from God, which is your sin, which is your guilt, once that is taken away and atoned for, then you can receive the Spirit of God. And with the Spirit of God, you can re-enter into a real relationship with God. You can re-enter into the friendship of God, to be a friend of God. And I think this is very, very important. I think that is really what is our purpose. What is our purpose here on earth? It goes further, you know. We've got all this, pro-life and pro-choice and pro-family and pro-planning or pro-planned parenthood and all this stuff which we've got. So the big question is it okay to kill a baby in the womb because it's inconvenient? It's the wrong time in your life, or the father doesn't want to go along with this, or whatever the reason may be. Is it right? And we've got a really interesting scripture as well, you know. God, we have to understand, is outside of time. He's outside of time. He knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. He knows everything. And he knows about you, and he knows about that human being that is in your body. I heard today some really interesting stuff, and that is when the sperm hits the egg in a mother's womb, and it penetrates the egg, and this union starts, that light is released. A small blip of light is released inside the womb. That is some bizarre stuff researchers have found out. And really, that is what is happening. At that point, there's a human being. There's a human being inside the mother's womb. There's a human being inside the mother's womb, and it is wrong to deliberately kill this human being. Psalm 139 says, "For you created my inmost beings. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. You knit me together in my mother's womb." I mean, when David was writing this thousands of years ago, he didn't understand DNA. He didn't understand the helix. He didn't understand how a piece of DNA from the mother and a piece of DNA from the father came together, and they were knitted together. He didn't even understand what an embryo looked like, most likely. But he understood one thing, that it was all made by God. And that's something our scientists don't understand anymore. They see the magic. They see the mathematics which is behind DNA and behind genetics, and they can see the impossibility of chance creating what we are. And yet they deny the authorship of God and human life. It's crazy. Absolutely crazy. Knitted together in my mother's womb, and God has done it. God has done it. You are special to God. And if you are listening, I don't care who and where you are. When you were conceived, there was a blip of light inside your mother's womb. And whether you were conceived in love or hatred or in good circumstances or bad circumstances, whether you were an accident or you were planned and wanted, whether you were unwanted, even if your parents didn't want you, God wanted you. And he knew about you before the creation of the world. And he already wrote a book about you. He already wrote a book about you. And let me tell you more, he loves you. If your parents don't love you, God loves you. And he wants to be with you. Man is a free agent. The tree in the garden of knowledge of good and evil, its purpose was free will, which I mentioned before. Today we've got the free will as well. We are born in sin, away from God. So we don't need to eat from the apple of the knowledge of good and evil, because we know good and evil from the day we are born. And a friend of mine once told me that when you get kids, you never need to teach them how to do bad and how to do wrong. Somehow they've got a knack for it, and they can do it without being taught. They know how to do wrong. Again, social scientists, they tell you, oh, no, it's the environment which, messes up people, which destroys them and makes them wrong. You know, gives them everything they need and mollycoddle them and rehabilitate them and do this and that, and they'll be fine. And it's not true. It's simply not true. There's something inside of us which is bent on rebellion, which is bent on doing wrong. And we need to be bent back. We need to be bent back. And today we've got our free will, and we have got the choice that we can return to God through Jesus Christ. There is no force. God doesn't force you. He tells us to tell you guys that there is a way, and you can return to God through Jesus Christ if you accept the forgiveness of your sins, if you acknowledge that you have done wrong, and that you need to be reconciled with God, because there's no one who can stand up before God. No one, none of us. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we need to return to God. So if you can do this, then you can make, you can have a new beginning in your life. It's like being born again, like being born a new life, which you didn't have before, but which will go into eternal life. And you can have this in Jesus Christ. And there's still a struggle between the spirit and the flesh. And if you read the book of Romans, Paul talks a lot about it. You know, that the spirit struggles against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And in the end, we do not do the things we want to do, but we do the things we do not want to do. The things which are contrary to God. Not that we want them, but it's sometimes just out of weakness. And so it's important. It's important to understand where we are. That we are spiritual creatures, but we are fallen spiritual creatures. Everything inside of us is rebelling against God. And we need to overcome this. And we can overcome this through the Spirit of God, through the power of Jesus Christ, through his blood which was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. So if we accept this, if we receive the Spirit of God in our lives, then we can walk in the Spirit and we can produce the works and the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, long-suffering, patience, goodness, kindness, humbleness. And what we find is that the Spirit inside of us gravitates towards God. So if we allow the Spirit, if we give the Spirit way, we will go towards God and we will gravitate towards God. We will always bounce back to God. We may do stupid things, but it won't take long and we'll be back into the arms of our Savior. But we've also got the flesh, and the flesh rebels against God. Tries to go against him. Tries to run away from him, tries to stop us from praying, tries to stop us from having fellowship with God, tries to stop us from just spending time with him, from being a friend of God. Tries to destroy our lives, our eternal inheritance. But we need to yield to the Spirit and kill the flesh. And I'm not talking about it literally, just don't get me wrong. Killing the flesh means to live in the Spirit, and we will not be able to produce the works of the flesh. Be spiritual. Seek God in the morning when you get up, lunchtime, when you go to work, when you leave work, when you go to bed, when people irritate you. And I had a lot of irritation this week. I had a lot of irritation. And it's really, really hard. Because my flesh tells me that I need to flatten somebody's nose. My spirit tells me, don't do this. Just let it go. Just let it go. Just let it go. Just let it go. And I'm telling you the same at the time. So if people upset you, if people go against you in various ways, you can stand your ground, that's okay, but just let it go, you know. Forgive. Man is aware of God, that's the next one. No, I've got a dog. And not I, my brother actually has got a dog, I haven't got a dog. But he's very clever, he's very intelligent. We think that he's quite spiritual and he sometimes sees things, spiritual creatures maybe, around my brother's home, which we don't see and don't perceive, but and he goes ballistic when, you know, he sees some other stuff, but he doesn't know about God. He doesn't worship God. But man does. So there's something inside of us which tells us that there is a supreme God. And we are aware of God. And the first example we've got is in anthropology, you know, where people about 100, 200, 300 years ago started going to all the little tribes, you know, which suddenly became part of the British Empire or the Spanish Empire or others. And everybody which was conquered, all the little peoples, all of them had an awareness of God. There wasn't any atheist anywhere. Atheism came later. Came in the 20th century, possibly, you know, 19th century, 20th century. That's when atheism, you know, rose up and it died pretty fast. And they really had to try and convince people that there is no God. But it's unfortunate. There is a God. And we all know about it. We all know about it inside of us. We're going to look at some scriptures in a moment. But anthropology has clearly proven that every tribe they found, you know, isolated on some Pacific island, they were worshipping a supreme god. And most of them, I think there's over 200 tribes, 200 cultures, where a story of the flood and 8 people was found. I mean, if that is not evidence, historical evidence, obviously the modern scientists that tell us, oh, yeah, you know, there was something happening in the Black Sea and the Bosporus was frozen over and suddenly the ice melted and the water rushed into the Black Sea and the levels started rising and some bits were flooded. And I don't contest that what these guys are saying is wrong. But there are still seashells on top of Mount Everest and that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Because even if they were there, like hundreds and millions of years ago, or whatever the paradigm is at the moment, they would have eroded away. They would have eroded away. So if the seafloor would have lifted up and gone higher and higher, up to 8,000 meters, through erosion, it would have just disappeared. I mean, obviously, some scientists, they come up with some other stories and they try to make us believe. The answer is very simple. There was a flood. There was a universal flood. Maybe the Himalayas weren't quite as high, but that's the reason why there are seashells on top of Mount Everest. That's the reason. And it's not that long ago, it's only about 4,000 years ago. 4,000 and a bit. Creation tells us that there is a God. All you need to do is just go outside, study just a single cell, and look at the genetic code that's in there. It's about 600,000 genes which are in there, making a single cell work. And it's absolutely crazy, and people try to tell us, yeah, chance, yeah, all came together by accident, you know, some soup, a lightning strike, and then we had our single cell, and it could breathe, it could replicate, it could eat food, it could get rid of all the rubbish, the waste products, of course, yeah. It's crazy. Creation tells us very clearly that there is a God. And the next one is we've all got a sense of eternity. You know, most of us know that when we die, it's not over. Most of us know it's something inside of us which tells us that we are eternal creatures. And that is a problem, because if you just died and it's like somebody switches out the lights, then your life is finished and you don't have to worry about anything. But what if not? What if not? What if you are still alive? What if you're more alive than ever before once your body packs in and your consciousness is still there? Your soul and your spirit is still there. What then? Where will you end up? Will you go to the bottom of the earth? Will you go into hell, or will you go into heaven? Is Jesus right when he talks about heaven and hell? Romans says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. And that is what is there. God's attribute, invisible attributes, are clearly seen and being understood by the things that are made. By the things that are made. His eternal power and Godhead, so that there is no excuse. There's no excuse. You can see that God is there. Only a fool will say in his heart, there is no God. Again, Bible, Psalms. Check it out. Only a fool says in his heart, there is no God. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work of God, the work that God does from the beginning to end. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He also has put eternity into their hearts. There is eternity in your heart. You know that you are an eternal being. You know that when your heart beats for the last time, you are not finished. And that is the biggest problem, I tell you that. That is the biggest problem you're dealing with. Because you're going to need to stand before a God, before a just and righteous God, who does love you, but who's righteous and just, and who will punish everything you do unless you're dealing with it. And he has given you a way on, and that way out is Jesus Christ. We've got the tree of life in Genesis and in Revelation. Yeah, let's have a look at the tree of life. Yeah, we find it in the Garden of Eden, and later on we find it in heaven. And we find that what God was saying, you know, man is eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, oh, you know, we are in danger now. We are in trouble. We need to ban them from the garden because they might eat from the tree of life and live forever. And what would happen if they live forever? They would live forever in sin. And that means they would suffer condemnation forever. There was no propitiatory sacrifice possible for man if they had eaten from the tree of life. In Proverbs, you've got an analogy, and it's about wisdom, hope, fulfilled, fruit of righteousness, good words, and it all points to Jesus. Yeah, that's an analogy we find in the book of Proverbs. We've got wisdom in Christ, so he's a bit like the tree of knowledge. Yeah? We've got fulfilled hope, we've got the fruit of righteousness, which is the tree of life, good words. Yeah, again, all pointing to the Logos, you know, which we find in John, the name for Christ, that he was the Word of God, that everything that there is was made through him. And the analogy we find is that Jesus is almost like the tree of life for us. Jesus said of himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father apart from him. And in Jesus, we can have the tree of life. We can eat the fruit of the tree of life in Jesus Christ. And I'm sort of just looking at an analogy, and I'm pushing it a little bit. Yeah. But it all adds up when you look at this. And then what we find is we find no mentioning of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden anymore. Because, okay, Adam was ejected from the Garden of Eden. We had the flood. The flood destroyed everything. And then right at the end in Revelation, we have got the tree of life again. And man, this time, is invited to eat from the tree of life. So you're invited to eat from it. You can eat of the fruit of the tree of life. You don't need to be barred from it anymore. And the tree of life stands for eternal life. And that is what is there for us. Okay, there's limitations in our lives, and I'm going to look at that a little bit. And this is about man. Man was created without limitation. Yeah, he was an eternal being. And I find it quite fascinating because even today, people don't know why we are aging. Yeah. We are born, yeah, we've got a very sophisticated coat which produces the body we are living in and determines all sorts of things. Sometimes the coat goes wrong and we've got a few problems here and there, but it pretty much makes us the way we are. And here's a weird thing. There's no reason if you chop off your finger why your finger shouldn't grow back, because the cells which are on the edge, which are surviving, they've got all the information for the rest of your finger. It's one thing. The next one is there's no reason why we should age and why we should die. All there is, there's some sort of thing that cells divide so many times and after so many divisions, they just break down. And some force gradually destroys our body. And it's interesting as well, when you look in Hebrew, when God curses Adam, he doesn't say that the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That's what most translations say, or most certainly die. But in Hebrew, it actually says, dying, you will die. Dying, you will die. And when I look at old age, and when I look at, and I'm at a point in my life where I can feel this, that my rejuvenation doesn't, you know, has disappeared, not fully, but it slowed down an awful lot. And I suddenly find that my body is deteriorating. Slowly. Ever so slowly. But it is. But it is. Within myself, I don't feel much different than... I'm close to 50. I don't feel much different than 30 or maybe 25. Maybe I've got more understanding. I've got more... I'm more relaxed about life. Because I've seen more. I understand more. I've experienced more. But in my body, I don't feel like an old man, but yet, sometimes, I find my limitations. And even though I wouldn't say I'm an old man at this stage, but there are limitations which I didn't have about 25 years ago. There are limitations which I didn't have to deal with about 25 years ago. But they are there. And so there's a time limit. And in Ecclesiastes, and there are quite a few scriptures describing how man is. And one scripture says... there's a time to be born and it's a time to die. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to keep, a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sue, a time to keep silence. A time to speak, a time to laugh and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And when I look at Ecclesiastes, the key verse is, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and a grasping for the wind. And that pretty much sums up what our life is all about. Time pretty much dictated by the rotation of the earth around its own axis and around the sun. And there's a limit to it. There's a limit to it. And that's part of the curse. And the time limitation is given, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That is part of the curse in Genesis 3:19 after the fall of man. And it never really struck me, you know, that this is really, really true. You know, I always thought, you know, humans, you know, we... quite tall, you know, quite beautiful, pretty. We've got teeth, we've got flesh and meat and all sorts of other stuff. But deep down, when you break a human body down, it's just a pile of dust. And it once struck me when I went to a crematorium, you know, at a funeral, somebody got cremated. And I was allowed to go to the back to see where people were actually cremated. And I saw what was left over of a human being. And it literally was just a pile of dust. Literally. Literally just a pile of dust. That's all. And that's what it all comes down to. And in a way, there are two elements. I mean, I can see that God has taken us from this pile of dust. And he did something marvelous out of it. He created a human body, pulsating, full of life. full of strength, creative. And it's all taken from a pile of dust. And ultimately, you know, once a human body gets buried, that's where we return to, just a pile of dust. It's not very glorious. It's just pretty morbid to think about. But really, that's what it is. And we need to be aware of this. I'm going to take a verse from Psalm 90. And it talks the verse in this psalm. It talks about life, yeah, what life is all about, and how we grow up, how we live in the fear of God, how our life is going to give us a lot of challenges. But then verse 10, it just says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength, they are 80 years, for their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. And that's really what our life is. I challenge you, if you've got some old people in your family or you know somebody who is old, ask him how old they actually feel, whether they feel like they're 80. And obviously, if they, you know, the bones are creaking, and from that point of view, they probably say, yeah, I feel like 80. But if you ask them about their inner being, what do they really feel like? Most are going to tell you they don't feel as old. Yeah, they maybe feel like 40, 50, 30 or something, but inside of them, they're not that different to what they were once we were grown up. And it just shows you that something is wrong. Yeah, we are not meant to die at an early age, and that this is a result of sin, of the curse God has placed on our lives, to limit our lifespan. To limit our lifespan. So that we cannot do the amount of trouble they caused before the flood. Well, possibly immediately after the flood as well. But the point I'm trying to make is there's a limitation. And we live with this limitation. Adam was created as an eternal being, and he missed his eternity through the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And he had to die. And the only certainty we've got in our lives is that one day we're gonna die. One day we're gonna die. And here's the bad news. You'll still be around. Your body is going to die. Your spirit and soul are still going to be around. Your consciousness is still going to be there. And you better work it out that you will not go to hell, but that you will be caught by the arms of your Savior, of Jesus Christ, carried up to heaven to meet God, God Almighty. And to be proclaimed a righteous man, not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. That he covered your sins by the shedding of his blood. Because you have received it for your life, and you have forgiven others as God has forgiven you. And you have received the grace and the mercy of Christ in your life. And you have accepted him as your Lord, as your Master, as your Savior. Ecclesiastes tells us, rejoice, a young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth are vanity. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Rejoice, a young man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Enjoy your youth. Make the most of it. You've only got one. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Do this. No problem with that. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Just know. Remember God as you go through your youth. Make him number one in your life. And make the fear of God the most important thing in your life. And then walk through your youth until you become a man, until you become a woman. And therefore remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. And we are talking about old age now. And this is really the course of life. You will grow old, whether you want to or not. When I was a young man, I never thought I was going to go old. It wasn't an issue to me. And then life came and suddenly I find myself, I'm not, you know, in the oldie brigade as yet, but I've got a couple of generations under me, and I can see this every day. And so I have reached a point in my life where I'm at the threshold of becoming old. And when I have to say there are years coming, I find no pleasure in them. And it's important to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Remember who God is. We've got a description of old age in Ecclesiastes. I'm just going to look at my time. I'm not going to read through this. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and it talks about, you know, what happens when you get old. You know, when your eyesight grows dim, when your hearing goes down, when you are afraid of the noise in the streets, when your teeth fall out. And it's all written in very scripture, in very poetic format. And when you go to your eternal home. And it says here, remember your Creator before your silver cord is loosened, or the golden bowl is shattered, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And that's the important thing. Remember your Creator before this happens. Remember your Creator. If you're young, remember your Creator. If you're old, remember your Creator before you die. There's going to be Judgment Day, and I'm just going to move into this real quick now. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, and this is right at the end of Ecclesiastes, and it says, "For fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." So what you do with your life, God will bring into judgment. And even if you're a Christian, there's still the judgment throne of Christ, where you will be rewarded or not rewarded for the stuff you did or you didn't do. So it's important. Don't mess about with your life. Try and be good, be kind, seek God. Walk in the works God has prepared for you in advance. And you can't go wrong. We die and what then? I mean, Hebrews says, it's again a book in the New Testament, and it is appointed for man to die once, but after that, after this, a judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So you're going to die, and you're going to get judged. Yeah, it's easier thought. So Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. Most assuredly, I say to you, hear who hears my word, and this is what Jesus says, and believe him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed over from death into life. Okay, almost seems to contradict one another, these two scriptures. But if you believe in Jesus, Jesus has already been judged on your behalf, on the cross. And you will have everlasting life, and you've passed over from death into life. You will not experience death as somebody who doesn't know God. Somebody who doesn't know God, they die and they'll be judged. It's pretty tough. You have already been judged in Christ Jesus. And you've passed from death into life. And that is a great gift of God. Don't neglect it. Don't reject it. Embrace it. You've crossed over from death to life. John chapter 5, verse 24. I'm just going to tell you a little story, and then we're going to close on this one. And there was a rich man and poor Lazarus, you know. And this is gives us a little peek in what happens after we die. And what was happening? The rich man, he lived it up, you know, and poor Lazarus, he was sitting at his doorstep and hoping to live off the crumbs of the leftovers, which were left from the banquet. So the rich guy was living it all up. Poor Lazarus, you know, was survival. He was just surviving. Anyway, poor Lazarus died. And he was carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. And he was comforted. And he had a great comfort. And he was okay. He was fine. Then the rich man died. And he was thrown into hell. And it's interesting as well what the rich man, how he responds. And he can see Lazarus from a distance. And he can see Abraham. And he can see that they are happy, that they are comforted, that everything is fine, everything is right with them. Yet he is in this place of torment. And he cries out to Abraham in his need, in his suffering. And he says, "Abraham, have mercy on me. Tell Lazarus to come over and to just cool the tip of my tongue." That's all he wanted. He never asked, "Why am I here?" He knew why he was there. He knew why he was there. He knew why he was there. And then his greatest concern was with his relatives. And he said, "Look," and Abraham said to him, "Look, you know, that's not possible. There's a big chasm fixed between you and us. And, you know, you can't come over here and we can't come over there. It's not possible. I can't help you. I'm sorry." And then he said, look, you know, I realize I'm in this predicament and it's really, really bad, but please talk to my relatives, talk to my friends, talk to the closest one, talk to my family. Send Lazarus to go back to warn them. And the message he got, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Even if somebody from the dead came back, they would not believe him. And that's really what you have today as well. You have got the Word of God, you've got the Bible, you've got messengers. You've got messages here on YouTube talking to you about Jesus. And there's no excuse for you. You hear this stuff, you should not end up in hell. If you end up in hell, it's your fault. You know, God has done everything. He's provided the way, he's given you the message, he's given you answers. If you reject them, if you reject his son, if you reject Jesus Christ, there's no help for you. There's nothing I can do, there's nothing you can do, there's even nothing God can do. Because you've judged yourself, you've thrown yourself into hell. Okay, the problem of man. Truly this only I have found, again Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 29. Truly this only one I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And that's in Ecclesiastes 7:25-29. And God made man upright, but they have turned away and they have done sort of many crazy things, many schemes. NIV says, God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Yeah, it's NIV translation. Romans 3 talks about it, and he says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace of God. Let me repeat this verse. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We all, but no exception, even Mother Teresa, even Billy Graham, even the Pope, even the best person you can think of, we all fall short of the glory of God and we've all sinned. But we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And verse 25 in Romans 3 says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Very complex sentence structure here, but that's Paul for you. Basically, it means Jesus died for you. You know, he died instead of you. And he justifies you on account of your faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, we're on the last slide here, and I'm just going to let it run for a bit. Our failure, our human effort, is not going to get us to God. You know, we try all different ways, and we can't get to God. We are sinful. We are in eternal darkness. God is holy, eternal life. He loves us, and therefore he has made a way for us. Sin is a problem, and sin is the stuff we do God doesn't want us to do. And we've got religion, good works, morality, and philosophy trying to get us closer to God, and they get us a little bit closer to him, but they don't bridge the gap. We can never experience him. But then we've got Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins. If we accept him, we've got free access to God. Okay, my friend, I'm just going to pray. Lord, I want to praise you that you have created us. The man is part of your economy. That you have created us male and female, that you have knitted us together in our mother's womb, that books are written about our lives even from before the beginning of the world. We were in your mind a long time ago. And you see our outcome and you see where we are now, you see where we stand. And I pray that right now you will come into our lives, you will manifest yourself in our lives. And that the books you have written upon us are written well, that there are books written of grace and mercy and of us yielding to you, walking in the ways and in the works you have prepared for us in advance, walking in your spirit, yielding to the spirit so that the works of the flesh will be nullified. I pray, Lord, for all our listeners on this Sunday, give us a rest and let these thoughts about who we are and who we are in you, Let them be with us throughout this day. In Jesus, I pray. Amen. God has chosen us. That God knew us from before the beginning of the world. and that we are his, if we only come to him. So if you are not his at this point in time, I encourage you to just reach out and to invite Jesus Christ into your life. God bless, and bye-bye from Michael here at BPN Radio.